Very good. Well, we continue our study of 2 Peter. The flow of thought so far through 2 Peter has started in chapter 1, which is, can be summarized as we are to be diligent about growing in the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. It's a commandment. It's imperative that we do that in order to avoid the false prophets and things that we are sharing about last time and today. And second of all, it's important to trust the real gospel, which was delivered by eyewitness apostles. That's what Joshua shared with us in the latter part of chapter 1. Last week, Bo began to share with us Peter's warning about false prophets, specifically that God will deal with Satan's counterfeits. He will destroy the false teachers. He will preserve the true believers, gave us three examples. And on conclusion, God will rescue the godly, the people he has his name on. And secondly, judgment is for the unrighteous. Now, I hope I summarized that well. I didn't take great notes, but they didn't upload the message from last week yet. So hopefully I was fair to what Bo was sharing with us. This week, Peter continues his warning to believers to remind them that there will be false teachers within the church that will seek to derail their abundant entry into the eternal kingdom of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. You may recall from the first part of chapter 1 that the reason we have to be embedded in God's word is so that our entrance into the kingdom is abundant. And that's going to be in stark contrast to what the consequences are if you follow false teachers. It's not that you will lose your salvation, but you will lose all the fruit and all the benefit and the joy and the being able to endure the suffering that Peter talked about in 1 Peter. There's this abundant entry into the kingdom of God that we will realize at one point when we enter that kingdom. And Peter is trying to tell us how to be there, how to be engaged and be in that triumphant entry with great joy and the fullness of our salvation in front of us. So we have today three identified characteristics of false prophets. And I only say three because I condensed them. I didn't have enough PowerPoint slides to cover all of them. So anyway, three identifying characteristics of false prophets. First, that they have no respect for God-appointed authority. Secondly, they use deception and sensuality to entice unstable souls. And thirdly, they are destined to doom, which echoes back to our last lesson as well. As we explore these characteristics, we'll also stumble across some very significant interpretational challenges. Because of time, they're going to be very brief, but I'll try to summarize those for you and clarify them. But let me again pray for us. Father, we thank you for the privilege that we can meet so freely here to discuss the truths of your word, which is so important to our life and our walk with you. We're so grateful for your salvation. Father, we pray that these warnings from Peter will be heard deeply in our hearts and that we will take action to be the kind of people, the knowledgeable people that you desire us to be, that we might walk into your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the first identifying characteristics of false prophets is that they have no respect for God-appointed authority, which Peter presents in two observations, the first of which is that they are daring, self-willed, and fearless in their reviling. Now, read along with me, if you will, starting from verse 10b in 2 Peter chapter 2. Daring, self-willed, they do not tremble when they revile angelic majesties, whereas angels who are greater in might and power do not bring a reviling judgment against them before the Lord. Now, let's expound a few of these words. First of all, the word daring, you can think of courage or to think of being bold. Self-willed, this word only appears twice in the New Testament, and it's really centered around the idea of a human impulse violating obedience to a divine command. Thus, the sense of being arrogant. When they do not tremble, means they don't hold a sense of awe before whatever these angelic majesties are, which we'll discuss in a moment. And they revile. That word is the word we get blasphemy from. It's abusive speech. It's mockery. It's to degrade whoever you're speaking about. And angelic majesties, literally in the Greek it says doxa. So I'm going to give you two Greek words today. Doxa means glories, and that's the word that's used here. And it's in the New NIV, I should say, they're translated celestial beings. In your NASB, it's angelic majesties. Now note, for example, that the word we would expect for angels is what? Angels or angelos, or if you speak Greek, right? So that's not used here. This is doxa. And some scholars want to make this word refer to humans in high position, like church leadership or something like that. But that really doesn't fit what we're going to see in the text, and especially when we compare it to the book of Jude. Now, verse 11, where we read, it uses the word angeloi for whereas angels, or whereas angeloi. So we've got this debate between these two words and how to use them. So let's take a look at that. We first of all find that these angels have greater power and glory or might over whatever these angelic majesties are, the doxas. So one question comes to mind, who are these mighty angels and who are these doxas? Well, conveniently, verse 11, it has a parallel in Jude 8 and 9. And let's take a look over there. You might keep your finger in Jude. We're going to find some nice complementary or commentary here from Jude. Most of Jude is very similar to the content found in the second chapter of 2 Peter. And while some would like to debate that one copied from the other, you've heard the whole gospel problem of who copied from Mark or who Mark copied from or all that kind of stuff. But here, we have to understand that Jude, who we believe to be the half-brother of Jesus, was a contemporary of Peter. And they probably had dinner together. And they probably shared these thoughts. And they discussed these things. So any debate about who copied from the other, it's a pointless scholarly debate. So let's just put that aside and just say they're consistent thoughts with each other. And so as we read Jude, verse 8, yet in the same way these men also by dreaming defile the flesh and reject authority. Note the parallel idea here of boldness and arrogance. And they revile angelic majesties, again the same word, doxas. Jude uses the same word. But Michael the archangel, archangelos, okay, I really don't speak Greek very well, but that means the archangel, okay, uses angelos right there. Michael the archangel, when he disputed with the devil and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Now we have here a role model that whatever these doxas are, we'll get to in a moment, but Michael, the archangel himself, would not even rebuke the devil. Are we seeing a precedent here? Right? So it's clear that we're speaking about heavenly beings, and Michael would not rebuke them, or rebuke the devil or these doxas. So where we're going to with this is the doxas is here in the meaning of angelic majesties is probably heavenly beings, not human entities here on earth running a church or something like that. He's also using names. He's getting very specific with his arguments. And if Michael didn't dare pronounce this judgment against another angel, how dare we consider doing the same? So let's go back to now 2 Peter, and it says, they do not tremble when they rebuke angelic majesties. We are not to be a cursing people. You might recall from, you will come to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. We've already been to 1 Peter 3, 9, excuse me. We were told there we're to be giving a blessing instead of cursing, even when it might be the right thing to do for somebody to be cursed, right? They deserve it, maybe. We're to be giving a blessing instead. And secondly, Paul writes in Ephesians 4:31 that we are to put off things like slander and arrogance, and we are to put off any form of cursing. It's not consistent with being a Christian. And so where this passage is going is it's speaking directly to our example today of the charismatic movement, where there are people who think that they are little gods and have authority to rebuke devils and demons. You don't have that authority, okay? And Peter is really pointing that out here by saying, look, by using the contrast of the greater to the lesser, he's saying if Michael won't even rebuke the devil, how dare we even think that we can rebuke demons? Now, Some might say to me, well, Peter and the apostles, they had authority to cast out demons. Okay, they had authority to cast them out, but not pass sentence on them. True? Okay, we have to make some clear distinctions here. So, and they were specifically given that authority because it was directly given to them by the Lord himself and to the 70 that went out. But we don't see that anywhere else. There is not, and what was the purpose of giving people miraculous power through the ages? You'll see during the time of Moses, and you'll see the time of the prophets when the kings departed from God, and the time when John the Baptist and then Jesus came along. All of the miraculous events that are authorized in Scripture are centered around authenticating the messenger of the day. It's not a universal given that we have that same authority. Okay? So likewise here, what's happening is that Peter is pointing out there are people that are going rampant with this idea that somehow they can cast out demons or rebuke them or control them. That's just not true. Who appoints all the authorities in the universe? And anybody else with him? No. And God, in his providence, has placed them there for as long as he wants them there. We are not to be rebuking or judging our authorities or special angelic beings, for that matter. So I hope that that point has come across. What we also see is another example in Acts chapter 19. You may remember the false exorcist, the sons of Sceva, who was a Jewish priest. I really like this story, and also I'll read it. He said, here's the result of what they were doing when they said, in the name of Jesus, whom Paul preaches, they were trying to cast out a demon, and the demon's response was, I recognize Jesus, and I know about Paul, but who are you? It's like, what are you thinking? You really don't have this. And as the man said that with the evil spirit, he leaped on him and subdued all of them and overpowered them so that they fled out of the house, as we say in Texas, naked and wounded. Okay? It's like, I wish all false prophets were that easy to identify, but that's not the case. All right? So it's very clear that we have even a precedent in the time of Acts when there were people who did have the authority, that this wasn't something you could just assume to have the power to do. To revile angelic majesties is to underestimate the power that they still have and the position that they still have. Such activity is just not consistent with true believers. So he goes on. In 2 Peter 2:9, we read last week, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation. So here's my point with all of this, is that, yes, there are demons, there are angelic majesties that need to be rebuked. They're in their position because God has placed them there, and unless God has given you that authority, you have no jurisdiction over them. In fact, you should respect the position, but that doesn't mean you need to obey their false commands. Okay? You remember Peter in his example when he was told not to preach the gospel? What did he say? I'll preach anyway because God has told me to, right? So just because there's a position that needs to be respected doesn't mean that the edict has to be responded to that in the way that they want. Let's go on with our second observation of how false prophets have no respect for God-appointed authority, and that is that they are ignorant in their reviling. Peter goes on in verse 12, but these, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Now, our parallel in Jude 10 reads, but these men revile the things which they do not understand, and the things which they know by instinct, like unreasoning animals, by these things they are destroyed. Jude makes it clear that those who revile angelic majesties truly don't understand what they are doing and who they revile. They simply are going in the self-willedness of their mind to say, oh, I want to do this, or whatever reasons. They are not really cognizant of what they're messing with, right? They're acting like unreasoning, meaning irrational, animals who simply are creatures of instinct. living on impulse, basically, not on a godly purpose or mission, and who have no sense of the bigger picture and whose destiny is to be captured and killed. Literally, killed is the word, to be decomposed. That's how strong he's making this word. So by Peter's analogy, they are merely part of some depraved spiritual food chain with death as its ultimate end. It's really what Peter is trying to say here. This is, it's unbelievable that they would do this, but that's what they're doing. Illustration to being animals is clear. These are false prophets. They're not using God-given rational minds to think about their consequences or their actions, and they're simply following their sinful instincts. And in verse 13, as a consequence, they are suffering wrong as the wages of doing wrong. Now, it's a wordplay that Peter's playing with here, but it can also be translated being cheated of the profits of their wrongdoing. So they were thinking they were going to get some sort of a reward, some prestige or some money or some wealth or whatever. And yet, in the end, they're going to not even get that. They will suffer the same judgment as their master, the devil. This calls us back to, again, 2 Peter 2:9, where Bo shared with us last time, the Lord knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment for the day of judgment. Yeah, we live in this milieu of this mess of good and bad and evil and good, whatever, and it's all present at the same time. And as we've talked before, our purpose here is to continue to give testimony to that next generation of believers and that God will preserve us no matter what happens to us, and he will judge the unrighteous. That's a given. He has promised to do that. Peter's second identifying characteristic of false prophets is that they use deception and sensuality to entice unstable souls. Peter's first of three observations about this is that they take pleasure in deception to infiltrate the church and prey on the weak. Verse 13b picks up where he says, they count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. Now the expression revel in the daytime draws attention to the general idea that evil is mostly done in the darkness, and that those who do their evil in the daytime are especially obnoxious. Now, even in Roman society, when debauchery was tolerated as long as it was confined to the cover of darkness, they, even being pagans, found it egregious that people would do crimes and evil and drunkenness and everything and their adultery in the daytime. Even the pagans felt that way. So Peter is pointing out here is that these false prophets, they have no shame. And they know no boundaries. And in these days and times, they have multiple means to demonstrate their depravity through primetime television, the internet, and everything else that's going on. There's just no shame in what they're doing to seduce and take on the weak that want to fall by their ways. Peter calls them stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you. Now, without any holding punches here, Peter calls them what they are, stains and blemishes, the reverse of what a Christian should be. In 2 Peter 3:14, we'll learn that we are to be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Their deceptions, here means literally their pleasures, is the first of which is they pretend to be of the same faith as you and I. They want to mold in or become. And when you get to the word carouse with you, it literally means to feast together with you. So you can maybe see where this is going. Let's go to Jude verse 12. It says, these are men who are hidden reefs in your love feast, where they feast with you without fear, caring for themselves. A little quote from John MacArthur on love feast. These were originally intended to be a regular gathering for the purpose of mutual instruction, according to Acts 17:11. To encourage and to care for one another. He says this would have been similar to your potlucks at Sunday school and sojourners. Okay? And would on occasion celebrate communion. Well, we just did that this morning. How appropriate. Eventually, they became corrupted and abused due to the defiling influences of the false teachers, 1 Corinthians 11:17 through 22, and they eventually passed from the scenes. They got so messed up, they just quit doing them. Okay? Now, the false teachers had been able to cause a lot of confusion, and they gained such a confidence that they had no fear of being rebuked. Well, that speaks now to the Christian audience to which they were corrupting, doesn't it? They had no shame. They had no fear, and they were simply there to care for themselves. They initially just blend in. They start to look like you, and it starts with subtle comments. And I think over the many years that I've been here, I've seen a couple individuals float through our congregation that, just we're a little bit different. And it wasn't saying about race or anything like that. It's just about what they would say had a little bit of a twist to it. And it was a little bit, really? Okay, well, maybe that's okay. And if we're starting to question, then we should really be going back to where? Scripture. You know, as a church, we don't close our doors and make this a members only, show your card when you come in. We don't do that. That's against our purpose here to be a light unto the world. Our mission is to open the doors and let other people hear the truth. So the risk is that there's always going to be somebody that might wander in. Our prayer and our hope would be that they hear the gospel and by the conviction of the Holy Spirit become regenerated. Paul warned us that this would happen. He said in Acts 20, verse 28 through 30, when he was departing Ephesus for the last time, he said, "There will be wolves that come from within you." And he was speaking in the context of the elders. It's a dangerous thing. It's going to happen. So there are more reasons, all the more reason here to be alert, all of us, to false prophets, and it's everybody's responsibility in the brotherhood. This is why Peter is addressing this letter to everybody. Okay. Jude paints a picture here of just how subtle they are. They're like reefs, hidden reefs. Think of the analogy there. There's boats trying to come to shore, and they're just a little bit off the path. What happens? Shipwreck, right? Look at the analogy to that as a person spiritually. They're just a little bit off the path. They're weak in their faith. They've not been discipled in the word. And a false prophet comes along and tangles up the scriptures and starts to convince them otherwise, and they become a shipwreck in the faith. Now, by the grace of God, as we learned last week, he will be able to keep his own. The question is whether you will enter the kingdom abundantly or barely. There's the difference. Some additional tricks used by false prophets include projecting doubt upon God's word. Where did that first occur? Genesis chapter 3. Okay? Close. We'll give you the tip on the thumb, flip through the Bible there. Yeah. So Genesis chapter 3, what was Satan's words? "Has he really said, but you shall be like gods, knowing good and..." Wow. Is that a twist? We see that today as believers, right? But look at Adam and Eve that were in the garden. They'd never doubted anything in their life, right? And then it comes, "You shall know both good and evil." Well, that sounds like a good thing to do. Wrong. So anyway, that's where that started. They also will start to claim biblical teaching is out of date. We heard some of that this morning, even, and not up with the times. They syncretize contemporary social and cultural movements with biblical instruction, appealing to making things more relevant. There's nothing more relevant than we as sinners need the grace of God and God alone. They would also twist scripture, changing the meaning of terms, mixing scripture with popular sayings, changing absolutes into relatives, and vice versa. They'll employ logical fallacies. We even got a lesson on that this morning. They'll do ad hominem attacks, red herrings, etc. And primarily they're going to be appealing to feelings rather than to truth. But when you say there's no truth, guess that only leaves one place to be. Let's go to your feelings, right? What a depraved situation. Peter's second observation about how false prophets use deception and sensuality to entice souls is that they seek their own greedy gain. In Peter 1:14, "Having eyes full of adultery that never cease from sin, enticing unstable souls, having heart trained in greed." Now, eyes full of adultery here speaks to how they lust for that which does not belong to them, but it includes sexual means. They have no self-control. They see others as objects of their own gratification. Boy, have we seen that in our world. And their lust overpowers them. They never cease from sin. This isn't a one-time misstep. They are constantly indulging in sin. And their primary target is unstable souls. speaking to those who are not strong in their faith. And the word enticing means literally to catch with bait. Okay? They're not going to come straight at you and say, I am a false prophet, you should follow me. They're not going to do that. They're going to say, hey, buddy, hi, pal, how you doing? You know, they're going to come to the church. They'll take communion. They'll come to Bible study. And then they'll have lunch with you or whatever they're going to do, whatever their trick is. They will catch you and bait you, promise you something. We'll get into the promises here in a little bit. But they will trick you in their deceptions. Using the guise of authentic ministry or motives, they target the unsuspecting and those that are given to immediate trust. We want to be trusting people. Don't we? We want to give people the benefit of the doubt. That's also our vulnerability. It's something that we have to protect against. We can give initial trust, but we have to still be on our guard. We have to check things out. Even the epistles write about how we're not to lay hands too quickly on anyone going into ministry. Right? We give them the benefit of the doubt, but we never surrender our caution. That doesn't mean we're distrusting of the people. You have to separate those two things. People have to be consistent with Scripture. Now, women are not the only targets here. 2 Timothy 3, 6 through 8 talks about weak women led on by various impulses. The weak here are the people, unstable souls. It's not just women, right? Which would be a natural tendency to think from 2 Timothy. But it's false prophets will target anyone who has a weak spot that they can leverage. Now, the word picture is here is a prowling animals picking off the weakest in a crowd of their choice prey. They look for the injured. They look for the hurting. Okay, back to our feelings. They look for the ones that can't run fast enough. They look for those that are alone, not closely defended by others. They look for the young and naive. Now, I found a really interesting example on YouTube. Yes, I do surf the web. Of reindeer protecting themselves when a wolf or a lion or somebody comes up. I don't know if you have lions where the reindeer are, but when you have a predator, what they will do is they'll start going in a rapid circle really fast, counterclockwise in the northern hemisphere, and they will put the young in the middle. And the fastest and the strongest ones are on the outside. So the predators that are coming after something for dinner, what do they have to face? The strongest, the mightiest, the fastest, the ones with the biggest horns, okay? What's the chances of them getting somebody at that point, right? It's a defense mechanism that they do as a herd. Now, what's important here is that we likewise, remember that we as believers should do the same around our young believers. We are to help protect them. In Hebrews it says, let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. We are to have the same purpose or the same mission to protect those that are weak in faith. Again, this comes back to what makes us strong. What has Peter been saying over and over in his epistles? Know the Lord Jesus Christ. Get to know God, if you will. Now, 2 Peter continues in chapter 2, verse 14b, having a heart trained in greed. Now, the word trained here is the word we get gymnasium. Okay? It means to be exercised. This is not an offshoot accidental thing. They are trained in this and they are out to get the weakest believers. It's also in the perfect tense, meaning it's been completed in the past with continuing results. Can you see the intentionality? That's a New Age word, but the intentionality of what they're doing here, that is very deliberate. That's the word I'm looking for. They're very deliberate about this. And we tend to not be as deliberate. I'm just speaking mostly for myself. We tend to just glide along in the love and the grace and the wonderfulness of Jesus Christ and the church, and we just float along and say, hey, everybody, come see Jesus. I'm being facetious here. But the point is, we are a lot less purposeful, I think, on average, than the false prophet who is looking for dinner. Peter is trying to say their actions are not accidental. They are in it for themselves, and they want what they can get out of others. Jude also adds some more detail in verse 16. These are grumblers, finding fault, following their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. You ever been flattered? Was it for your own good? Probably not. You recognize any of these tactics? They grumble. They find fault. They question Scripture, right? And they are really following their own lusts. They're not really caring about other people. And again, they're speaking arrogantly. And it's all for their own advantage. Peter continues by proclaiming back in his epistle their true identity. They are accursed children. This is, again, a stark contrast to a true believer. These false prophets are sealed for condemnation, while believers are sealed for eternal life. Peter is not allowing for any misconception that somehow these are temporary, wayward believers that are causing these problems. Now, it is true that a weak Christian, temporarily swayed by some false believers, or false prophets, excuse me, might contribute to their cause for a season, but Peter is addressing those that are not believers. These are Satan's slaves, and they will suffer the same as Satan himself will. Peter is also using what we call a Hebraism here, where he's using accursed children, which is the idea that people are a slave to whatever influences them the most. Jesus used this example in John 8 when he said, "You are of the Father, your father, the devil." Whatever influences you the most is who you're a slave to. That could be money. It could be Jesus. It could be the devil. It could be a lot of different things. Whatever influences you the most, we still have this aura of using the word slavery in our community, especially in America. It's an appropriate word to be used correctly. And we are to be slaves of Jesus Christ. That is who our number one influence should be. Peter expands further on these seeking greeting gain in verse 15. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey, speaking with the voice of a man, restrained the madness of the prophet. Now, I'm not going to go back and read all of Balaam's story, but it's really worth noting several key things here. He was called a prophet. Now, he was asked by Balak, the king of Moab, to curse Israel as they were wandering in the wilderness. Balaam already had a reputation for being a prophet for hire. He wouldn't have been sought out otherwise. His early negotiations with Balak, you know, initially he said, no, I'm not going to do that. That was all a game to raise the ante. Okay, this was all he was doing. He was bargaining in order to get a higher commission. Having reached a nice price, he set out to meet with Balak when the donkey spoke to him, and his eyes were opened, and he saw an angel with a sword ready to slay him. And the commandment basically was at that point, if you go to Balak, you have to speak what I tell you, otherwise, no more head. So he went on to meet with Balak, and he did not curse them, did he? What did he do? He blessed them, right? And to Balak's great displeasure. But what did Balaam do? Without cursing Israel, what did he do to help Balak? Anybody remember? Yes. Intermingle in your marriages. Wow, what a crafty way to not curse somebody, but curse them. That's what Balaam did. Okay? And that's exactly what happened. Now, if you can't curse them, compromise them, basically. The gist comes out of that. In the end, what happened to Balaam? He died, but not after he accepted Balak's riches. Okay? We really see the true nature of his being. Right? 2 Corinthians 11:23 adds the rest of the story, if you will, Paul Harvey. okay? And like what happened to them, he was killed. And even he's even mentioned in Proverbs 13. Archaeologists have now found a settlement near where he was from, near the Euphrates, of a cult of prophets whose activities resembled Balaam's practices. Prophets for hire. Can you think of a more apropos example for Peter to use here about false prophets? They are for hire for the devil. They're out there at any cost, and they have no qualms about what they do. They just want a higher price. Okay? Well, let's move on. Peter's third observation about how false prophets use deception and sensuality to entice unstable souls is that they make empty promises. Now, we're given two initial examples of their vain promises in verse 17. They are springs without water and mists driven by a storm. Their narratives have no substance of truth in them. They were postmodernists before there was modernism, right? They are likened to mirages in the desert. They give one the sense of hope, but there's nothing there. And mists that don't bring any precipitation. Well, think of a mist coming up the hillside, but it never gets anything wet. It just passes on. They are empty promises. For whom the black darkness has been reserved. Peter cannot drive this home enough that these prophets are damned. They have a destiny. Don't follow them. Don't follow them. False prophets have a reservation for eternal judgment, which is a recurring theme. In verse 18, he goes on, for speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice, that's our word again, to catch with bait, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape, the ones who live in error. Now there's a third vanity here. They speak out with arrogant words, puffed up words. They give these empty promises to hook people in. They might be promising such things as health, wealth, prosperity, or some other fleshly desire, including food or sex. They're often compromising truth through syncretism with their own perversions of thought. They boast often, promising something that appeals to one's hurts or felt needs. That doesn't mean we ignore people's feelings. It doesn't mean we ignore their needs, right? But when you make that this replacement for truth, you have a big problem. They don't accept the sovereignty of God. How many charismatics say, oh, to say if the Lord wills is faithless? No, I'm sorry. To say if it's the Lord's will means I am placing my faith in him. Let's not let that argument get us, okay? James 4:15, if the Lord wills. 1 Corinthians 4:19, if the Lord wills. That's very true. We accept the sovereignty of God. That's actually a strong form of faith. It's not a weak one. So who are these that barely escape? The false prophets? Are they believers? Are they Gentiles? Who are those that live in error? The false prophets? The Gentiles? Let's try to sort some of this out. The context suggests that the ones who live in error are Gentiles. The false prophets are the ones speaking arrogant words. So those who live in error is best understood as Gentiles in general. In other words, there's two separate subjects here. There's the false prophets that are speaking the arrogant words, and they're speaking them to, let me go back to the passage here. Okay, speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice fleshly desires by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error. There's really two different groups of people here. So it's not the false prophets saying, we're enticing by fleshly desires those who barely escape from false prophets. It doesn't really make any sense, okay? So the ones who are living in error are probably just Gentiles in general. And that fits nicely because those that are coming to faith are escaping from that. Make sense? Okay. Barely escaping are those young believers who have been influenced by the false prophets because they escape in the first place. Getting back to my notes here. Those that are true believers but have fallen for their narratives do escape, but again, barely. Remember, God will keep the people he has chosen. This is certainly not the promise of an abundant entrance into the kingdom that Peter wrote about in 2 Peter 1:11. Now the fourth empty promise is promising them freedom while they themselves are slaves of corruption. for by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. Clearly, false prophets are hypocrites. Another testimony that they're ignorant of what they speak and what they're doing, and they're deliberately ignoring the incongruity of their vain words. They are slaves of corruption. Again, not accidental slips. The sense is that they make these promises, these false promises, intentionally. Now, the third identifying characteristics of false prophets is that they are destined to doom, observing, first of all, that they are overcome in their own evil. Verse 20, for if after they have received or escaped the defilements of the world, now we're going to get to that trick here. Why do we just talk about new believers being those escaping from the Gentiles? This would sound like it's bringing some confusion. So let's go on. After they have escaped from the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, and their last state has become worse than the first. It certainly sounds different than a young believer who has the sovereign hand of God keeping them in the faith, right? And that's what we're going to see as the point here. The words here in English are confusing, so we need to kind of sort this out. Some scholars are divided again, but there are some linguistic clues here to help clarify this for us, since we have the best translation called the New American. There are some scholars apparently don't have that. So the word for here, in the first part of the verse, ties us back to verse 19, right? But in the NIV, you don't see the word for. Why was it omitted? I don't know. But it's in the Greek, so we'll keep it. For the word for here ties us back to verse 19, and the word expects the same subject in both verses. So what was verse 19? We were talking about false prophets. Verse 20. The logical conclusion at first would be that we're again talking about false prophets who have barely escaped the defilements of the world. Well, there's another issue here, and that's the verb consistencies. The verb to escape appears in verse 18 and verse 20. Verse 18 suggesting that it's the believers that are escaping. But use of that verse, so we would have, if we're going to false prophets in verse 20, and it uses the same verb that's in verse 18, which is talking about young believers, then we say, well, maybe that doesn't connect. Well, we have to also make it consistent with the other verbs that talk about to master or to overcome. So you can kind of go back and think about this when you get home. it's a little challenging, but again, to bring out the consistency, the verb to master or overcome is both in verse 19b and verse 20 refers again to false teachers. So maybe there's a different nuance here to the idea of escaping the defilements of the world. What could that be? Well, again, scholars sometimes apply these last three verses to false teachers. Others try to split it up. But let's visit for a moment Mark 4. Now, you don't have to turn there, but you remember that's the parable of the soils. And what did Jesus talk about that? There was three soils that were not believers, and the fourth was. Okay, what was the sign of the first one? Seed by the stone, birds eat it up, they're gone. It never went anywhere. The seed never grew even. It just kind of bounced off. Okay. The second and the third soils had a little bit different nuances. One was crowded by thorns. It did have a little bit of root. It had thorns around it. The cares of the world choked it out, and it never bore any fruit. The third soil was the one that went down a little bit, and it sprouted up really quick, but the soil was too shallow to sustain its life. It really didn't penetrate. And then the fourth soil, of course, returned 30, 60-fold, 100-fold, right? So the first three are the failed seed plantings. It means there was no root in it. Now, these false prophets can be like these second and third ones, or even the first one, if you will. There's some interest in the benefits of being a believer and may have enjoyed from some temporary deliverance from their dark life, the defilements of the world, because they had some knowledge about the Lord Jesus Christ. But they never had any real repentance that birthed a new heart within. And Paul talks about them. They went out from us because they never were of us to begin with, which really fits that parable of the soils, okay? So thus it would seem best to conclude that getting the best match of the verbs and the nouns and everything in here between these last three verses is to conclude that Peter is not saying that the false prophets were once saved and then turned sour, but rather the false prophets were like the failed soils in Jesus' parable. Okay? That's what really fits this whole situation. Thus, escape the defilements of the world is best seen as a reference to their having heard about Jesus and saying, I got to get me some of that. Okay? That being the freedom from sin or hope of heaven or the fellowship of brotherly love, etc. There are things that are interesting to the world about what Christians are. But that doesn't mean they want to repent to get it. They want to just blend in. Again, that fits with the earlier part of what we've just studied. They are here to benefit, and then for a while, because they don't have any real repentant heart and life hasn't really changed for them internally, they fall for the false prophets and continue to be one of them. Okay? They choose to go along with the facade of being a Christian. Having tasted superficially what believers live every day, they are still slaves to their sin and find themselves entangled again in their sin. And Peter says, and their state has become worse than the first, as before they started their deceitful game. Now, Peter echoes this idea again in the second observation, that false prophets are destined to doom and that they are doubly damned. Verse 21, for it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it, to turn away from the holy commandments handed on to them. Now, the way here is a synonym for the Christian faith, and it was used quite popularly in the first half of this first century. Having known it is having recognized or comprehended something. Okay, that's different than being surrendered to it in repentance. You can comprehend things, but you may not completely agree with them. Okay, I hope we comprehend the way of all these postmodernists, but we don't agree with them, right? Same kind of thing. Therefore, they have some sense of a greater accountability when they stand before the judgment seat. That's a strong word for it would be better for them not to have known. This, again, is not the first rodeo with this kind of statement. The writer of Hebrews speaks about apostates conveying the idea that it's better to not have been born. There is degrees of judgment in hell. And Jesus said it would be better for the one who causes one to stumble to have a millstone around their neck and drown in the sea. Meaning that having caused one to stumble means there's an extra punishment for having been one to cause another to stumble. That's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. He also refers to Judas as, for anyone who betrays the Lord, it would have been good for that man if he had never been born. This is a pretty strong warning. Do not be involved. Do not go along with false prophets. Okay? We'll get to that in a moment. The Apostle Paul, using his technique of questions, makes the point of it's a great privilege that the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. He says, what then? What was the benefit of being a Jew? He says, well, great, because they were trusted with the oracles of God. But he also explains that they suffered because they cast away for a season. They didn't apply these truths in the oracles. And so the branch was taken out and the Gentiles were grafted in, right? This is a great privilege. It is our greatest blessing that we would have the Word of God that gives us eternal life. It's also, like the Jews, it's our greatest responsibility to handle the Word of God accurately, correctly, and to continue to share it with other people. But again, we get back to, what is your abundant entrance into the kingdom? It's all about obedience. It's all about continuing to grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, being able to share that word correctly with people, and encouraging one another. Many of these things, these are not new things to you. I'm pretty sure of that. But we have to bring these back together to continue to keep us focused. Peter's final observation that false prophets are destined to doom is that they are enslaved to sin. Verse 22, it has happened to them, according to the true proverb, a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. This is a direct quote on the dog bit from Proverbs 22:11. The quip about the pigs was a common thing in the ancient world, and it's found in many extra-biblical manuscripts. It's just a common quote, proverb of the day, if you will. These false prophets were never true believers. While they have experienced some temporary belief, a benefit from practicing Christian disciplines, they can't stay there. They have no regenerated heart. Their bondage to sin enslaves them, and they return to their own ways eventually. Only now they're taking others with them. Peter's purpose in this whole epistle was to remind us, because he knows he's departing soon from the earth. And this is his urgent heart's prayer. His purpose in his closing days is to make sure that we know about this, we recognize this, and we get busy about continuing to grow and encouraging one another, and doing all these things will keep us from being victims of false prophets. There are several applications here. I've regrouped these in a little bit different way. For all believers, the application here is to be alert to the tactics of false prophets. You are not immune to compromise. Secondly, rest assured, judgment awaits the wicked, but it is being delayed. Thirdly, rest assured, God will not lose his own. If you are in Christ, you will not be lost. It's not a question of you losing your salvation. It's whether or not it's abundant in your life. But you must participate in your sanctification to ensure your abundant entrance into the kingdom. And finally, respect every position of authority, but don't obey the commands that are directly contrary to the commands of God. To new believers, there's just one thing here. Get into God's word now. The lion, the devil, and his demons are especially looking to go after you to make your faith unfruitful. And while the Lord will not lose his own, your life will not be abundant spiritually if you don't grow in the knowledge of your Lord Jesus Christ. Our sanctification thing is a joint effort. We have to be saved by God, but our sanctification is worked out with him by the Holy Spirit and his word and the fellowship of the believers. Believers involved in the charismatic extremism, no, you aren't to be rebuking at demons. You have no authority to do so, and even less power to have any effect. I can tell you personally, I was involved in that for a few months, right before I came to Countryside. And it was because of the love of the brethren who came around me and shared the truth at my weakest point. See, I was desperate. My wife was severely ill, and I was looking for anything that would change that situation. I became vulnerable. And they found me in a heartbeat, and I spent 4 months desperately trying to understand and see what I was missing, if you will. And these faithful brothers came around me. They were loving, they were caring, they were gentle. They were faithful, and by the grace of God, I've walked away from that, never to look back. We are all vulnerable. Doesn't matter how many years you've been teaching the Bible. If you don't know more about Jesus Christ, you are weak. We are all weak, and we need to continue to grow. If you're an evangelist, follow through with your new believers. Get into them. Get them into discipleship immediately. Do not let them go. If you're unsaved or you're a false prophet, your only hope is to repent and believe the good news that everyone, without exception, is condemned for their evil hearts, that only the finished work of our Christ is sufficient to restore a right relationship with our God and bring eternal life. And to all the unsaved, which includes false prophets, are on a path to eternal judgment. There's only one hope. There's one Christ, one faith, one immersion, and that we find in the Scriptures. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much that we have this gift of your word. Father, forgive us for not being faithful to grow as much as we can or should. But we know by your grace we'll be kept. We just pray you'd make us stronger so that we might not just have an abundant spiritual life ourselves, but also help it be abundant in other people's lives. We ask for this grace. Thank you for your continued presence. We love you in Jesus Christ. Amen.